Tape number 3 in the Sermons for the Sundays and Feast of the Year by the Venerable Curé of Ars, Jean-Baptiste Marie Vianney. We continue now with the fourth Sunday of Advent. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of penance. When by the grace of the Holy Ghost we have recognized our sins and have properly confessed and repented of them, there still remains, so that these three things should have the desired result, a fourth requisite to be complied with, namely, that we make satisfaction to God and our neighbor. We must make satisfaction to God for the offenses we've committed against him by sinning, and to our neighbor for any injury we may have done him in soul or body. In the first place, I want to impress upon you that God, from the beginning of the world, when he forgave sin, still, on account of his justice, demanded a temporal satisfaction. His mercy forgives us, but his justice must be appeased by a penance which equals the sin committed. After having been forgiven, we must punish ourselves by chastising our bodies which have sinned. Look at Adam, who was assured by God himself of the forgiveness of his sins, and who notwithstanding did penance for 900 years, and penance that would make one shudder. Consider David, to whom the Lord announced the forgiveness of his sins through the prophet Nathan, and who undertook such a severe penance that his feet would not support him any more. His sorrow for his sin was so profound that his palace resounded with lamentations and sobs. He said of himself that he would descend into the grave weeping, that his contrition would not leave him until the end of his life. So copious were his tears that he said of himself, "I will moisten my bread with my tears, and I will water my couch with my tears." Look at Saint Peter. For one sin which he committed, and which the Lord forgave him, he wept such plentiful tears during his whole life that his cheeks were hollowed out. What did Saint Magdalene do after the death of the Redeemer? She buried herself in the wilderness and wept and did penance for the rest of her life. And yet God had certainly forgiven her, for he said to the Pharisees that many sins were forgiven her because she had shown such a heroic act of charity. But why do we go back so far, my brethren? Look at the penances which were imposed in the early ages of the church. If anyone called on the name of God in haste, alas, how often is that not the case even with children who hardly know their prayers? They were made to fast for 7 days on bread and water. He who worked on Sunday, even for a short time, had to do penance for 3 days. If anyone omitted to fast for 1 day during Lent, he had to fast for 7 days. If anyone spoke slightingly of their bishop or pastor, or turned their instructions into ridicule, he had to do penance for 40 days, and so on. Why all this? In order to appease the justice of God, all to satisfy the divine justice for our sins. How can we do this? You will find that there is nothing easier. The first is the penance imposed by our confessor, which constitutes a part of the sacrament of penance. The second is prayer. The third is fasting. The fourth is almsgiving, and the fifth is indulgences. These are the easiest, the most complete, and the most practical penitential works. Therefore, the penance which the confessor gives us before he absolves us, we must accept cheerfully and gratefully, and perform it as soon as we can. Otherwise, our confession or the sacrament is incomplete. If we think we might be unable to do it, we ought to give the priest our reasons humbly. If he's satisfied with them, he will change it. But there are penances which the priest cannot change, and he dare not. Penances which have for their aim the sinner's improvement. For example, forbidding the drunkard the saloon, the young girl the dance, or a young man going around with a person who is an occasion of sin for him. A restitution made for an injustice committed, or for someone who for a length of time has lived a negligent life, to go frequently to confession. It must be clear to us that the priest cannot and must not change such penances. But when we have reasons for asking for our penance to be changed, at least we ought, unless it's quite impossible to do so, to ask the same priest, because another confessor would not know the reason why the penance was imposed. You find your penances tiresome or hard, my brethren, but without cause. Compare them with the pains of hell, which you have deserved by your sins. Oh, how joyfully would a poor lost soul perform the penance imposed upon you, and a much severer one until the end of the world, if at this price he could come to the end of his punishment. Now, my brethren, if we accept our penance with joy and with the firm intention of doing the same as well as possible, we liberate ourselves from hell, just as if God released the lost soul which we just mentioned. I say that we must perform the penance imposed upon us by our confessor. To neglect this would be a sin. Tell me, my brethren, would it not be presumptuous to neglect to do our penance and to expect the forgiveness of our sins? That is against sound reason. That would be to expect payment where no work was done. What, my brethren, are we to think of those who do not perform their penance? For my part, I think this: if they have not received absolution, they are of the number of those who do not want to be converted, for they shun the means which in this case we must employ. When they come again to confession, the priest will have to withhold absolution. If the penitent has received absolution and has neglected to perform his penance, he commits thereby a grievous sin if he had mortal sins to confess. But I'm speaking only of those who neglected their penance altogether, or left undone a considerable part of it, and not of those who perhaps forgot it or were not able to do it at the appointed time. Further, I wish to state that one must say their penance entirely at the time appointed and with devotion. I say entirely. Nothing at all must be omitted of what has been given us to do. On the contrary, we ought to add more to the penance imposed on us by the priest. Saint Cyprian says the penance must equal the fault, because the remedy must not be less than the evil. But tell me, dear brethren, what kind of penances are laid upon you? A few Our Fathers, one or two litanies, some almsgiving, slight mortifications. Tell me, does all this bear any comparison with our sins, which deserve torments that never end? Yes, my brethren, we must punish and chastise that which has been the cause of our sin. This is the right means to employ to spare ourselves the punishments and chastisements of the next life. It costs us certainly a great deal to overcome ourselves, but we cannot escape from this as long as we live, and God is satisfied with so little. If we wait until after death, then, my brethren, it'll be too late. Then all is over. Nothing will remain to us but sorrow for not having done this. If we feel averse to do penance, let us, my brethren, raise our eyes to our amiable Redeemer. Let us contemplate what he has done, what he has endured to satisfy his heavenly Father for our sins. Let us take courage by the example of so many glorious martyrs who delivered up their bodies joyfully to the torturers. Let us inspire ourselves, my brethren, with the thought of the devouring flames of hell which the poor souls have to endure on account of their sins, which were perhaps less than ours. If it does cost you an effort to overcome yourself, you will, my brethren, receive the eternal reward which your penitential works have deserved. We can make satisfaction to the justice of God by prayer, and also by offering up all our actions, by lifting up our heart to God from time to time during the day, and saying, "My God, thou knowest that I work for thee. Thou hast condemned me to this, to make satisfaction to thy justice for my sins. My God, have mercy on me, for I am a poor sinner who has so often revolted against thee, my Redeemer and my God. I desire ardently that all my thoughts, all my desires, all my actions shall have for their single object to please thee. It is also pleasing to God when we think of our last end, particularly of death, judgment, and hell, which is reserved as a dwelling place for sinners. Thirdly, I say we can satisfy the justice of God by fasting. Now, the blessed author, a footnote, the blessed author takes the word fasting not in its strict but in a more extended meaning. In its strict meaning, fasting consists of the taking of one daily meal, to which may be added a little refreshment in accordance with the mild rulings of the church. In its wider and more extended sense, it means, as the author says, everything which mortifies body or soul. Now, the word fasting is meant everything that is calculated to mortify the body or soul. For instance, for the love of God to bear patiently contradictions, insults, contempt, wrongs when we know that we've not deserved them. To give up a visit, for instance, a journey to see our parents, our friends, at home, and many other things of a like nature which would give us pleasure, kneeling longer than usual, so that our body, which has sinned, shall suffer for it. I've said that we can satisfy the divine justice by giving alms. There are several kinds of almsgiving, some of which have reference to the body. For instance, to give food to those who are starving, to clothe those who want clothing, to visit the sick, to give them money, to make their bed, keep them company, give them their medicine at the proper time. All that has reference to the body. But the almsgiving which regards the soul is of much greater value. But you will ask, how can we give spiritual alms? That happens when you undertake to console someone who's in trouble or who has just suffered a loss. You console them by your words full of kindness and charity, whilst you remind them of the great reward which God has promised to those who suffer for love of Him. And you call to their mind that the sufferings of this world last only a short time, whilst the reward is an everlasting one. We give spiritual alms when we instruct the ignorant, that is to say, those poor persons who would go astray if no one took pity on them. Alas, how many poor persons there are of this description who do not know what is necessary for salvation, who do not know the fundamental principles of our holy religion, who, in spite of their sufferings and other good works, will be lost. Mothers and fathers, teachers and housewives, in what does your duty consist? Do you know them, even superficially? I hardly think so. If you know them ever so little, you would be careful to see that your children knew what was necessary for their religion so as to escape eternal damnation. How you would use every means at your disposal to teach them all that your duties as parents oblige you. My God, how many children are lost on account of this ignorance, through the ignorance of their parents, who perhaps because they themselves are not in a condition to instruct them, do not confide their children to those who are able to do so, but let them live on in this way and thereby lose their souls for all eternity. Masters and mistresses, what kind of alms do you give to your employees who for one reason or another know nothing of their religion? My God, how many souls go to ruin for whom employers will be responsible at the last day? I pay him his wages, you say. It is his affair to see that he's properly instructed. I only employ him to work for me. He does not even earn what I give him. You are mistaken. God has not only confided this poor child to you to help you in your work, but also that you may help him to save his soul. What, an employer, a housewife, can live on peacefully whilst they see that their servants are in a condition whereby they may lose their souls? My God, the loss of a soul touches your heart so little. Alas, how often housewives witness that their servants do not say any prayers, either morning or evening, and yet they say nothing to them. But that's not necessary. So long as they do your work, you're satisfied. Oh, my God, what blindness! Who can comprehend it? I say that a master or mistress shall look after the spiritual welfare of their servants with as much care as they do after their children's. God will ask an accounting at your hands, the same as in respect of your children. You take the place of their father and mother. God will call you to account for them. Fathers and mothers, masters and housekeepers, do not forget this spiritual almsgiving which you owe to your children, to your servants. Besides this, you owe them the alms of your good example, which shall serve them as a guide on the way to heaven. These are, my brethren, I think, the most appropriate means to satisfy the divine justice for our confessed and neglected sins. You can satisfy the justice of God by bearing with patience all the weariness which you are obliged to bear. For example, sicknesses, weaknesses, troubles, poverty, fatigues of work, cold, heat, accidents which happen to us, as well as death. Behold in all this the goodness of God, who has lent us the grace to make all our actions meritorious and powerful to save us from the punishments of the next life. Fourthly, we have said, indulgences are a very effective means of making satisfaction to the justice of God. That is to say, to save us from the pains of purgatory. Indulgences are formed for us from the superabundant merits of Jesus Christ, the Blessed Virgin, and the saints. They are an inexhaustible treasure from which God gives us the authority to draw. So as to make my meaning clearer to you, listen. It is as if you owed a rich man who wanted to be paid $20 or $30. You, however, have nothing. At least it would take a very long time before you could pay your debt. And then the rich man would make you this offer. You have nothing to pay your debts with. Take from my cash box all you want to pay what you owe. Now God acts exactly in this way with us. We are not able to make satisfaction to his justice. He opens to us the treasure of indulgences, from which we can take as much as we need, therewith to satisfy the justice of God. There are partial indulgences which remit only a part of our punishment, and not all of it. For example, that which one obtains when one says the litany of the holy name of Jesus, by which we gain an indulgence of 300 days. Or when we say the litany of the Blessed Virgin Mary, for which there is an indulgence of 300 days, and so on. We can gain indulgences by saying the Hail Mary, the Angelus, by making the acts of faith, hope, and charity, by visiting the sick, or teaching the ignorant. And then there are the plenary indulgences, which remit all the punishment due to sin. After we have confessed a great number of sins, there may remain, in consequence of the same, although the sins are remitted, an almost endless number of years to go through in purgatory. If then we gain entirely a plenary indulgence, we shall be as free from purgatory as a child who dies right after baptism, or as a martyr who has just given up his life for God. Indulgences of this sort can be gained by being a member of the League of the Sacred Heart of Jesus every first Friday of the month, and on the Feast of the Sacred Heart and the Immaculate Conception, besides many other occasions on the usual conditions of confession and communion. Oh, how easy it is, my brethren, for a Christian, if he makes use of the graces which God offers him, to escape the pains of the next life. But I must add that to partake of such blessings, we must be in the state of grace, confess, and receive Holy Communion, and say the prayers prescribed by the Holy Father in church. Only for the way of the cross is confession and communion not necessary. But we must always be free from mortal sin, have a great horror of all venial sins, and a firm determination not to commit them any more. When you are in this disposition, you can gain them for yourself or for the poor souls in purgatory. Nothing, my brethren, is easier than to make satisfaction to the divine justice of God, as we have so many means to attain this end, so that it will be the fault of our negligence if we have to go to purgatory. After we have made satisfaction to God, we must make satisfaction to our neighbor for the wrong which we have done him in soul and body. I say for the wrong that we've done to his body, that is to say to his person, by speaking of him in an abusive and contemptuous way, or by insulting him by our malicious actions. If we have had the misfortune to offend him by our abusive talk, we must ask his pardon and become reconciled with him. If you have assailed the honor of your neighbor, for instance, by speaking ill of him, you are obliged to speak of his good qualities, as you have spoken about his bad ones. If you have calumniated him, you must seek out all those persons in whose presence you have spoken falsely about him, and tell them that all you said about your neighbor was not true, that you are very sorry about it, and that you beg them not to believe it. If you have wronged him in regard to his soul, that is far more difficult to make good. However, you must do what you possibly can, or you will not obtain forgiveness from God. You must examine your conscience carefully whether you have not given your children or neighbors scandal. How many parents, masters, and housewives give scandal to their children and servants? How often are they not heard swearing and perhaps even blaspheming? How often have you been seen working on Sundays? You must also examine whether you have sung improper songs or read bad books or given bad advice. For example, by saying that somebody should take revenge or abuse his neighbor. You must also examine whether you have not borrowed articles from your neighbor and neglected to return them, whether you have not forgotten to give an alms which was given to you for that purpose, or to make an offering for the repose of the souls of your parents. If you want to obtain the forgiveness of your sins, you must not have in your possession anything belonging to your neighbor, which you must return and are able to do so. If you have injured his reputation, you must do everything which lies in your power to restore it again without blemish. You must be reconciled to your enemies. You must speak to them as if they had only done you good their whole lives. You must only keep in your heart that charity which is good, a good Christian must have for everybody. You must accept your penance with the firm intention of doing it as well as you possibly can, saying it with devotion and thanksgiving to God, who is so good and who is satisfied with so little, and striving to make the hardships of your state serve as a penance. We should gain all the indulgences that we can, so that after death we shall have had the happiness of having made satisfaction to God for our sins, and to our neighbor we shall have made satisfaction for the wrong we have done him, so that we may all appear with confidence before the judgment seat of God. May God grant us this blessing. Amen. Now the sermon for the Sunday in the octave of Christmas. Peter, turning about, saw that disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at the supper. Of the 12 apostles, Holy Writ calls the apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. To him is given the title of honor, apostle of love and favorite disciple of the Lord. His father was Zebedee, and his mother was Salome, who were nearly related to the Blessed Virgin Mary. The Savior called him whilst he was busy on the shores of Lake Gennesareth, mending his fishing net. John no sooner recognized the call of his Lord than with his brother James, they immediately, leaving their nets, followed him. As an apostle, John became worthy of the love of his Lord to such a degree that Jesus was transfigured before him with Peter and James, and he was allowed to lean upon his breast at the Last Supper. Our Savior exhibited a special love for him, but he also loved his Lord and Master with the entire love of his virginal heart. On account of this great love for Jesus, St. John is a model for our imitation. As St. John loved the Savior, so ought we, dear Christians, to love our divine Savior. But if we ask in what the love of St. John for Jesus consisted, the answer is that the love of St. John for Jesus was a pure love, a faithful love, a fruitful, practical love. We will take this threefold love of the Holy Apostle as the subject for our consideration today, with the intention that we also may attain to a love like this for our divine Savior. The love of St. John for Jesus was pure love. When St. John was called to be an apostle, he was pure at heart and unblemished by the concupiscences of the world. He shone with virginal innocence and purity. Now he had, as an apostle, the great happiness of being able to remain in the immediate vicinity of the Savior for 3 long years. His eyes beheld the Lord, his ears heard the words of the King of Virgins, and he went everywhere as disciple and friend with him who was purity and virginity itself. Who can describe the happiness which St. John enjoyed in the company of his Lord and Master? He loved Jesus with the pure, undivided love of his innocent heart, and he was loved in return by the Lord. Indeed, of all the apostles, he was the most beloved. The chief reason, however, why our Savior loved him with such preference was on account of his purity. When pure, virginal souls associate with one another, their innocence and purity is thereby increased. In what a high degree must not this have been the case with St. John, who for 3 years was permitted to associate with Jesus. He beheld in Jesus his God and his Savior, the beloved of his heart. The Savior himself acknowledged the tender love which John entertained for him, for in that solemn hour when he instituted the most holy sacrament of the altar, he allowed him the privilege of taking the place of honor at his side and of leaning upon his breast. Jesus acknowledged this pure love of St. John's when he confided to him, and to him only, his beloved Virgin Mother as a sacred bequest, in those words full of meaning, "John, behold thy mother. Woman, behold thy son." It is indeed, my dear Christians, a great bequest, an exalted privilege, and a special mark of distinction for John. And this privilege only became his on account of the pure love which united him with the Savior. This is why it fell to him alone to protect and console the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. For this reason it was that she, the Mother of God, became his mother and he was her son. The pure and chaste disciple of love should take the Virgin Mother to himself. His chaste eyes should keep guard over her. His chaste ears should hear her wishes. His pure hands should serve the Queen of Virgins. Dear brethren, in view of this pure love of the Apostle John towards Jesus, we must ask ourselves, in what does our love towards Jesus consist? Is it as pure and undefiled as that of St. John's? Or is our heart and our love divided? Do we love creatures more intimately than we do the Creator? God alone is the God of our hearts. He must then also be the only pure love of our hearts. And if we love a creature, we must love that creature for the love of God and love our God and Savior the most and above all things. Let us then so order our love that we may imitate St. John in his love for Jesus. The love of St. John for Jesus was also a faithful love. He preserved his love in such a way that nothing, no danger, no fear could weaken it. In fine, he remained the disciple of love of his Lord in the cross and passion, as on Mount Thabor, so also in the Garden of Olives and on Mount Calvary. Sorrowfully, in his love and faith, he followed his beloved Master to the Mount of Olives. There he was a witness of his bloody sweat. There he saw him betrayed by Judas Iscariot and taken prisoner and loaded with chains. Most of the apostles fled with fear and trembling. Only Peter and he, the faithful disciple of love, remained and kept their Master company. And when even Peter began to waver and denied the Savior, St. John alone remained faithful and steadfast. He was never confounded in his Lord. He never forsook the friend of his soul. His love was stronger than death. For this reason, he accompanied Jesus on the way of his passion and stood at last as the faithful, loving friend under the cross of his well-beloved Master. Who can enter into his feelings and picture to himself what he suffered in his noble heart when he heard his beloved Lord nailed to the cross and saw him hanging for 3 long hours, wounded and in agony. He endured all this and abided it in faithful love. My dear Christians, contemplate St. John in his love of Jesus. That is real, true love, which no trial could weaken, which no fear could break. That is the real, true love of a friend, which is not confounded in the beloved friend, but remains devoted to him even when he is calumniated, despised, reviled, and persecuted. Dear brethren, are we devoted to our Lord and Savior in faithful love? We are Christians. We are Catholics. Can we, though, say in all the stations and circumstances of our life with truth, Jesus, for thee I live, Jesus, for thee I die, Jesus, I am thine, living or dead? Are we devoted to Jesus in faithful love when suffering and trouble, trials and want, sickness and pain overtake us? And when it is a question of professing our holy faith, of announcing our Catholic convictions, even when we may thereby expect insult and ridicule, neglect, and even temporary disadvantage, did we stand by Jesus in faithful love, by his teachings, by his holy church, as St. John did? Oh, how many Christians do we find, unfortunately, who are wavering, even faithless, when it is a question of showing true love in the service of Jesus. The love of the holy apostle John for Jesus was, finally, a fruitful, practical love. The sacred fire of divine love burned in his heart until his death, and his whole life was love and the manifestation and proof of love in the service of his Lord and Master. No sooner had the joyful news reached the apostles that the Lord had risen from the grave than he hastened with Peter to the grave. But John made greater haste than Peter, for he came sooner to the grave. The love of Jesus lent wings to his steps. He was burning with longing to convince himself that his beloved Master had risen. After the feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, he began, like the other apostles, to practice his apostolic teachings. Who could depict with what zeal St. John announced the joyful message of salvation, and how he sought to win souls to the holy faith, or with what heroic courage he endured ignominy and pain for the sake of Jesus. For Jesus and his holy church, and for the salvation of souls, he was at all times untiringly active. It was Peter and John who were the first to be dragged before the council, and were scourged and imprisoned for having preached of the crucified and risen Savior. They were forbidden to speak to the people about Jesus. He, however, answered with Peter in these heroic words, "We must obey God more than men." And he rejoiced to suffer ignominy for the name of Jesus. See, my dear Christians, how St. John proved his love of Jesus by word and act, how fruitful and practical it was. In the second persecution of the Christians under the Emperor Domitian, St. John, then an old man of 85 years, was dragged to Rome. He was chafed, scoffed at, derided, cruelly scourged, and thrown into seething oil before the Latin gate. Finally, he was banished by the emperor to the island of Patmos. But he bore all this ill treatment and suffering in steadfast faithfulness. He bore it all for the love of his divine Master. How zealous St. John always was, and how active to inflame the souls of men with love for God, with love for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the most zealous preacher in praise of divine love, and he wishes to fill all men with his love. "Let us love God," he cries out, "for he has first loved us. And God is love. He who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. He who does not love abides in death." When he was an old man of nearly 100 years, and not able to walk any longer, nor to preach any more, he had himself carried to the assembly of the faithful, and exerted all his strength as the apostle of the love of Jesus to exhort the faithful thus, "My little children, love one another. For this is the commandment of the Lord. He who does this does enough." O saint, whose mouth was consecrated to the love of God only, says rightly a pious writer of St. John, O precious heart, which was all love, O life, which only breathed love, O messenger of salvation, whose last words reminded us of the love of God and our neighbor. May our love for God be fruitful, my dear Christians, by occupying itself with works of charity. Our love of God shows itself in a special manner fruitful when we keep the commandments of God and the Church, and when we fulfill faithfully the duties of our calling. For the Savior says, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. How perfect, my dear Christians, is the love which St. John exhibited and practiced towards Jesus, his divine master. It is a pure love, it is a faithful love, it is a fruitful, practical love. And now certainly we understand why it is that Holy Scripture, in speaking of St. John, says with emphasis, He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Tell me, dear Christians, could the Holy Apostle have greater praise lavished upon him than this, that Jesus loved him? Oh, that this praise might be our portion too. May our divine Savior love us also. And this happiness, dear Christians, will be granted to us if we, after the example of St. John, love Jesus with a pure, faithful, and practical love. In short, if we keep the commandments of God. For the same holy apostle says, By this do we know that we are children of God, if we love God and keep his commandments. Amen. We continue now with the sermons of the Curé of Ars, the Epiphany, called to the faith. We have seen his star in the east and are come to adore him. This is a blessed and memorable day for us, my dear brethren, on which the mercy of the Redeemer called us in the person of the Magi from the darkness of unbelief to the knowledge of the true faith. The Magi came at dawn of day to worship and to acknowledge the Messiah in our name as their God and Redeemer. Yes, my brethren, they are our forefathers and our models in the faith. Happy are we if we imitate them faithfully and follow in their footsteps. The holy Pope Leo calls out in an ecstasy of love and gratitude, O angels of the heavenly city, lend me your glowing love to thank Almighty God for being called to Christianity and eternal salvation. Let us, my brethren, says this great saint, celebrate joyfully the beginning of our blessed hopes, but let us be faithful to our calling after the example of the Magi. Otherwise we should have great cause to fear that God might chastise us as he did the Jews, who were his chosen people. From the time of Abraham until his coming, he led them by the hand and showed himself everywhere their protector and liberator. And thereafter he rejected them and thrust them from him because they despised his graces. Yes, my brethren, this precious gift of faith will be taken from us and given to others if we do not make a practical use of it. Now, my brethren, do we wish to keep this precious legacy in our midst? Let us follow faithfully in the footsteps of our fathers in the faith, so as to obtain a feeble idea of the magnitude of the grace of our call to Christianity, we have only to consider what the coming of the Messiah was to our forefathers. He was their God, their Savior, their light, their hope. As soon as they became aware of the appearance of the star, they at once, without asking any questions, made preparations to seek out their Redeemer. So powerfully did they feel impelled, so ardent was their desire to arrive at the place towards which they were attracted by the star, and towards which grace called them, that they did not delay a moment. Ah, my brethren, how very far indeed are we from imitating them. For how many years has God been calling to us by his grace, by inspiring us with the thought of renouncing our sins and of making our peace with him? But we are still deaf and stiff-necked. Oh, when will that blessed day come on which we shall do as the wise men did, and leaving everything, give ourselves to God? We will continue with the sermons of the Curé of Ars on side B of this tape. Do join us.